Hey, this is Brian Zond, and I'm glad that you're interested in the podcast. You know, it's a free podcast, and it'll always be that way. But if you would like to give and help us out, that would be awesome, deeply appreciated. If you want to do that, you can do that through the Word of Life website or through the Word of Life mobile app. Anyway, God bless you. I hope you enjoy the podcast. Well, it is August, so it's Fugoyab. Fugoyab. It's spelled F-G-O-Y-I-P, Fugoyab. It's a Yiddish word for finding God on your iPod. Fugoyab. This is the seventh year that I've done this. I couldn't believe it. I had to look it up yesterday. Seven Augusts in a row, we've done this sermon series called Finding God on Your iPod. It's every Sunday. There are five Sundays this August and four Fridays. So nine tracks on our Fugoyab 2015 album. Nine tracks, Sundays and Fridays. And, of course, you know, I keep the whole thing is I keep the songs completely secret. I have to let some of the staff know because they help me with stuff, but other than that, I keep it a secret because you know what would happen if you already knew. You said, "Well, I don't like that song," and I keep it a secret. And I will give you this. I don't give many hints. I'll just give this. I'll say that every song, except for the last one, the final Sunday, the ninth track, all of the rest, the first eight, are all from albums that have been released within the past 12 months. So it's no oldie goldies. I know some of you holding out for Stairway to Heaven. It's not going to happen. Sorry. There'll be one, you know, at the end. That's not from that. But so anyway, Finding God on Your iPod. It's not an attempt to be cute or clever or even relevant in a pandering sort of way. I take this sermon series extremely seriously. In fact, I think some of my best sermons over the past 7 years have come from Finding God on Your iPod. I think of Don't Drink the Water from 2012, which I think might be my best sermon ever. I don't know if everybody would agree, but I think it's one of my more important ones anyway. I think of Ain't No Reason from last year, from 2014. I take it seriously. Preaching is an intrinsically artistic endeavor. Sermons without artistry are either just lectures or poor sermons. There should be an artistry to them. There should be a sense of poetry to them. What the Bible calls prophets, we usually think of as poets. Isaiah and Jeremiah, Hosea and Amos, Zechariah and Malachi, and even John the Revelator were what we would call poets. Because the poetic and the prophetic are closely related. And the most visible poets in our time, in our culture, in our age, the most visible poets among us are music artists. So Finding God on Your iPod is an exploration of prophetic and spiritual themes found in contemporary music. Now, some of the songs I will use will be explicitly Christian songs, and some will not. But you can be sure of this. Every song will lead to a sermon that is saturated with the gospel message of Jesus. Amen. All right, so our first artist that will bring the first song for Finding God on Your iPod. If you were guessing, especially when I tell you that all the songs come from albums released in the last 12 months, and if you know me, it'd be pretty easy to guess that at least this artist would appear one time during this session of Finding God on Your iPod. And so I thought I would just go right off the bat with him, and it's U2. Everybody knows U2. U2's been around. They're my age, okay? So we're the same age. They've been making music together since 1977. That's the year I graduated from high school. I became aware of them by about 1984, so I've been a fan for over 30 years. They're one of my top five music artists of all time. I love U2. Bono, The Edge, Adam Clayton, Larry Mullen Jr., And I could go on and on. I don't really need to say much about them because you know they are the biggest rock band in the world. I think there's no doubt about that. They've achieved that a long time ago, and they've won all of the awards and the Grammys and the millions of albums, and on it goes. What I do think is a little strange is someday the world's going to figure out that what they really are is the world's biggest Christian band. And somehow they've been able to keep that undercover. But I've been listening to them for 31 years, and I'm telling you, every single song they've ever done is a Christian song. And people haven't quite figured that out yet. It might be good that they don't. But I have a couple of friends who know Bono. And what's interesting is my two friends who know Bono, they know Bono because Bono knows them. They were not fans. They're still not fans. They don't care for the music. I like that. Bono is friends with some of my friends who don't like his music. Philip Yancey, Christian author who wrote, well, most famously, What's So Amazing About Grace. Bono loves that. And I have a whole story about when they met the first time, and then later on, Bono brought Philip Yancey to his house in Ireland and spent a few days with him. And also, Bono is friends with Eugene Peterson. In fact, Bono asked Eugene Peterson to be their chaplain and to go on tour with him. And Eugene Peterson says, "I'm not about to do that." But that may give you a little bit of insight into what is working in Bono's artistry, that he's reading authors like Philip Yancey and Eugene Peterson, and he views them as very important, and they are. And Eugene Peterson told me, he says, I regard Bono as a prophet. And I think he's right there. Well, the album that was released just in September, well, it's almost a year ago now, Songs of Innocence, and it made a lot of news because Apple purchased it from them, made it free on iTunes. So if you have iTunes, you have this album, whether you know it or not. And it's been listened to by more than 80 million people. Rolling Stone gave it 5 stars. I did too. I thought it was a fabulous album. I still think it's a fabulous album. I've been listening to it for 11 months and haven't grown tired of it. And immediately I knew, okay, I'm going to use one of those songs for Finding God on your iPod. And I thought, well, I could have used any of them. Quite seriously, I could have used any of them. And so for a while, I thought maybe I'll use Every Breaking Wave. Then I thought maybe I'll use Song for Somebody. But I settled on the song California, There Is No End to Love. And I'm just using for the sermon title that parenthesis statement, There Is No End to Love, because that's kind of the hook line of the song. Now, Bono's talked about where this song comes from, because most of the songs on this album are inspired from their youth. That's what they call it, Songs of Innocence. They're looking back to when they were teenagers or even children, and drawing upon that. And this song, at one level, is about the first time they arrived in California when they were still quite young. They were just beginning to be known, and for the first time they land there at LAX, and they're in California, and how exciting that was for them. And Bono says, the first thing I did was I went on a pilgrimage to find Bob Dylan's house because I gripped his songs tighter than the handle of any suitcase. That's what Bono said in his poetic way. But on a deeper level, and that's how you have to learn to look at artistry, at a deeper level, this song is about the spiritual journey through life that leads us to this discovery. All I know and all I really need to know is that there is no end to love. That's the message in the song, that life is a journey. There's problems, there's difficulties, there's excitement. But all I know and all I really need to know is there is no end to love. So we put together a video for it, so you'll experience the song. Turn it up, Aaron. Make it loud. It is a rock song after all. And then I'll preach after we see this song, There Is No End to Love.
Oh, myself. There's no end to grief. That's how I know.
That song, man, I love that song. All I know and all I really need to know is there is no, yeah, there is no end to love.
Amen.
God is love.
Amen.
St. John said that. Love never ends. St. Paul said that. You see, the Bible, we just gave out Bibles, you know, to first graders. The Bible, though, is not a flat text where everything's, you know, just a flat text where everything's the same. No. There are the pedestrian planes of dietary laws, and there are the soaring peaks of divine revelation. It's not all the same. The Bible has both, these vast stretches of flat plains that don't mean so much to us today. And if you don't believe that, go home and read Leviticus today. I'm not saying it's not the word of the Lord. I'm just saying you read Leviticus and you're going like, yeah, what? Well, you have to take in the context, you know, that you are not an Iron Age Semitic people. And so there are vast stretches of flat plains that don't mean too much today, but there are also majestic mountain ranges soaring into the heavens of divine revelation. All of which is to say is, don't eat shrimp doesn't reach the same heights as God is love. How many of you like shrimp? Leviticus says you can't, but you do anyway. Biblicism doesn't work. The great peaks of Scripture seem to all have something to do with revelations of divine love. What's the most famous verse in the Bible? What is it? John 3:16. For God so loved the world. And then you get 1 John 4:8. God is love. And then you get 1 Corinthians 13:8, love never ends. And then you get 1 Corinthians 13:13, now abide these three, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. The great peaks of Scripture all have something to do with revelations of divine love. So the Apostle Paul climbs K2 and discovers that the greatest of all is love, and that love never ends. The Apostle John scales Mount Everest and discovers that God loves the world and that God is love. God is love seeking creative expression. Why is there something instead of nothing? The only answer is God. But why does God create? I think the only answer is because God is love seeking creative expression. Amen. What is light? The love of God in the form of photons. What is water? A liquid expression of the love of God. What is a mountain? God's love in granite, so much older than human sorrow. What is a tree? God's love growing up from the ground. What is a bull moose? God's love sporting spectacular antlers. What is a whale? 50 tons of God's love swimming in the ocean. It's all an expression of God's love, and there is no end to love. And at the end of all things, there is love, because love abides, love endures. At the beginning of time, there is love. Why does God say, let there be? Because God is love. At the beginning of time, there is love. And at the bottom of the universe, there is love. When the last star burns out, God's love will be there for whatever comes next. It's in God's ocean of endless love that we live and move and have our being. Now, admittedly, freedom allows for other things too. Everything from cancer cells to atomic bombs. But at the bottom of the universe, it's still love all the way down. Cancer cells and atomic bombs will not have the final word. Love alone will have the final word. Love is how we find meaning. It's the only way we find meaning. Let me just throw in a bit of philosophy for fun. Four people will like this, so whatever. But in philosophy, we have the masters of suspicion, Nietzsche and Freud, and Marx. That's what they're called, the masters of suspicion. And I'm not going to tell you what they're suspicious of. They're suspicious of love. The problem is where they go wrong, and they were keen thinkers, but where they go wrong is they don't believe that love is real. Nietzsche didn't believe in love. He thought it's all about power. And everything else that is called love is just slave morality. Freud didn't really believe in love. He just said it's all sex. Marx tried to have an economy of equality without love, and it just becomes tyranny. Love alone gives meaning to being. So that if you know that, if you learn that, then you learn something that most people don't know. Growing up in Western culture, in the modern era, late modern era, we have been schooled to think that life is a game. A competitive game of acquisition, where everybody's trying to get the most commodities and power. And people think that's life. That's what life is. Life is not a game. Life is a gift. It's not a game, it's a gift. It's a gift from God, and its purpose is not to win a game of acquisition. Its purpose is to love. Amen. Life is not a game. Life is a gift. The meaning of life is to love and be loved. And nothing else gives it meaning. Because love alone gives meaning to our four score sojourn through this life. Why? Because everything else returns to dust. It's love alone that never ends. Love alone is greater than the grave. Death severs all things but love. Death severs all things but love. It cannot sever love. In other words, what I mean by that is we're still connected to our loved ones by love. I mean, our loved ones that have departed. There is a severing that takes place. That's the source of our grief. For the time being, we can't have a conversation. We can't have a touch. We can't sit and have a cup of coffee. We can't see their face. So something has been severed, and that is the source of sorrow. But let me tell you something. As powerful as death is, it cannot sever love. And what I really mean by that is this. Your departed loved ones still love you. And you still love them. And though I am venturing into the realm of conjecture, I do so boldly, and they know that you love them. and they know that they love you. And that's why I believe that because love remembers in resurrection, the God who is love is going to remember everything. I've been telling this to people for the past couple of years now in funerals and memorial services, and it seems to bring them great comfort, and I believe that. Now, if God is love, and if love never ends, and if the meaning of life is ascertained solely by its purpose is to love and be loved, and if Jesus Christ is the supreme incarnation of the nature of God, which is love, then that should tell us something about what it looks like to follow Jesus. Right? If all of being comes about because God is love seeking self-expression. If love alone gives meaning to life, if Jesus Christ is the perfect incarnation of the nature of God who is love, that should give us some indication of what it would look like if a person would really follow Jesus. Following Jesus is a journey toward perfection in the love of God. Let's not say perfection, that word's scary in our... It's a journey towards growing up, maturing in love. To follow Jesus is a journey toward the maturation of the love of God in our own lives. Now, it's a journey that will take a lifetime, and for all we know, perhaps much longer than that. But the trajectory is clear. If we're following Jesus, we are always moving in the direction of love. So if what we are doing as Christian people, if what we are praying, if what we are preaching, if what we are modeling isn't moving us toward love, then it's not the true way of following Jesus, who is the perfect incarnation of the nature of God, who is love. Now, this is very basic. I understand that. But it needs to be said because it's too easily forgotten, because love can be eclipsed by ego. You know what an eclipse is? You know, think of a lunar eclipse or a solar, I don't know which is what, but when the moon moves in front of the sun. Now, the sun is so much more vast than the moon to make the moon all but insignificant compared to the vastness and glory and might and power of the sun. I mean, the moon is just kind of a floating rock up there. And yet, if you position it just right, the moon has the capacity to cast your part of the earth into darkness. Ego is nothing compared to love, but ego has the capacity to eclipse love. And when love is eclipsed by ego, and by the way, ego loves religious status. I'm really growing in the Lord, I feel. I think, you know, that my theology is perhaps the best that any human has ever had. I'm quite convinced that I am right in my reading of the Bible because I open it up and it plainly says to me, thus and so. The ego loves religious status. And when love is eclipsed by ego, we are in the dark. Apostle John talks about that. You talk about how much you love God, but I love God, but I can't stand those people over there. It's a total eclipse of love, and you're in the dark. We've all seen those who, in the name of Jesus, have perfected meanness. Hello. You know what I mean? Are you aware of the type of person who, in the name of being a Christian, reading the Bible, praying much, seeking to be a spiritual person, that in the name of all of that, what they achieve is to perfect being a mean son of a gun. Now, the iconic and tragic comic example of that would be the Westboro Baptist folk. And that's a picture there. Let's just take a moment. I know it's painful, but let's look at that. You got these three people. God bless them. They got a long journey ahead of them. That's what I think. I'd look at that picture and I'm like, oh, they got a long journey. And what they have done, they got their signs. You're going to hell. God is your enemy. Not blessed, just cursed. God hates you. Now the thing is, go ahead and leave that up. I know it's almost unbearable, but go ahead and leave that up for a moment. God hates you. I understand how a certain reading of the Bible can lead you there. I get that. I could even show you how to do it. I won't do it. If you want to use the Bible to arrive at that spot, I could show you how to do it. I could show you. You've got to do it selectively, but there is a way to read the Bible that will lead to that. But no matter what you do with the Bible that leads to that, it will never look like Jesus. Because if you have even been formed in the slightest way, in any kind of perception of Christ that is true, you cannot imagine Jesus holding those signs. You just can't. So they have completely flipped things. They have arrived at a point where God is hate. A total eclipse of love by ego. Of course, that's, you know, Westboro Baptist, and so they're easy to use as an illustration. But there are plenty of other less flamboyant but still tragic examples of Christian trying to prove their holiness by hostility and their orthodoxy by hate. You understand what I mean by that? There are still plenty of Christians, not that egregious though, who are, they are essentially trying to prove how holy they are by how hostile they are and how orthodox, that is, how right in their belief they are by hating all the right people. Well, over time, if we are being properly formed, and that's what prayer and scripture is about, to properly form us. That's what church is about. Over time, if we are being properly formed, love will begin to grow in us, and it will elicit this kind of language. You may not utter these precise words, but it will elicit this kind of vocabulary. Phrases like, you too belong. You too are accepted. I will make room for you. Because love is open. Love is expansive. There is a largeness to love. Sin is mean, petty, and small. Have you ever read C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce? It's top 10 all-time book for me. Top 10 influential book. It's very interesting. It's a fantasy novel. It's about a group of people in hell who take a bus trip to heaven. And the adventures that they have and et cetera. I won't ruin it for you. But one of my favorite points in the novel is when one of the people from hell is asking, well, where is hell? I mean, we were in this, and to them, hell was this vast country that would take thousands of years to walk across. But now they've arrived in heaven, which seems also equally as vast. And the escort there in heaven says, well, I can't be sure, but I think that might be hell right there. And he points to a little grain of sand. He says, that might be hell right there. No, it can't be. Oh, so, oh, yes. In other words, sin is small. It's petty. In one sense, it's ever shrinking. It's always making you smaller and smaller and smaller. And so that in his novel, The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis compares heaven as this vast, vast universe, and hell is just a little pebble, just a little grain of sand. Well, if creation came from the explosion, or let's say the rapid expansion of God's love 13.7 billion years ago, as we keep score, I find it significant that we live in an ever-expanding universe. That's what the physicists tell us, and I find it fascinating that the universe itself, the universe, our home, is not shrinking. It's not static. It is still expanding at nearly the speed of light. God said, "Let there be," and it just keeps being. And the universe is expanding at nearly the speed of light. God is love. God is light. God's love is expanding at the speed of light. So let's talk about borders. Borders. What about the borders of your love? What's the condition? Are they shrinking? I used to love a lot of people, but mostly they irritate me now. Are your borders static? I fixed who I'm going to love, what kind of people I'm going to love a long time ago. They're established. I got a lot of border guards. Built a big high wall. Or are your borders expanding? Who are you embracing in love? Notice I didn't say agreeing with. Who are you embracing in love? Fewer people? I mean, just evaluate the past 10 years real quick in your mind. 10 years ago, did I love fewer people, more people, same people? Are your borders contracting, static, or expanding? I have to tell you personally, I am not worried about open borders of love. In other words, I'm not worried about loving too many people. I'm not worried about loving the wrong people. Now, in my earliest days of following Jesus, I had an attitude as a Christian of a kind of triumphalism. Yes, I'm on the right team. Now, I am a Christian, and I confess Jesus is Lord. And I'll stand here and confess the whole Apostles' Creed if you want me to. I confess that. I confess Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one makes it into the way of the Father apart from Jesus leading the way. And Jesus is the truth of the Father, and He's the life of the Father. I believe all of that. I don't waver on that. But I don't hold it with an attitude of triumphalism. My team's winning! I don't hold it that way anymore. As hopefully I have begun to mature in Christ, I find that that kind of triumphalism is shrinking while love is expanding. And today I find it much easier to love people who are very different than I am. Listen closely. I've learned to love people of other religions. And still I confess Jesus is Lord. It's not a matter of syncretism. It's not a matter of saying it's all the same. I don't believe that. But I've learned to love them. I've learned to love Jews, and Muslims, and Buddhists, and Hindus, and atheists. And I don't mean generically. I don't mean abstractly. I mean I have friends. I have people I know. I can tell you their names. I love so-and-so, and she's a Jew. I love so-and-so, and he's a Muslim. I love that Buddhist. I love that Hindu. I love that atheist. Somebody says, well, but are they saved? Or will they be saved? I say, I don't know. It's not my job. I'm not Savior. I'm just BZ. My job is to love them and point to Jesus. And I tell Christians all the time, play the Jesus card every chance you get because it's the best thing we got. We got a lot in our history that's ugly. You know, we even got Westboro Baptist. We got a lot to be embarrassed about. That's why I say, just play the Jesus card every chance you get. Somebody says, yeah, well, what about those Crusades and that Inquisition? You go, yikes, that was horrible, but what about Jesus? He's awesome, isn't he? Play the Jesus card every chance we get. So why would our borders of love be closed and not open? Why would the borders of our love shrink and not expand? I've thought about it, and I'm convinced that there's only one answer. There's only one answer. It's not, you know, truth. It's not, you know, I read the Bible and I figured this out. It's none of that. That's all a smokescreen. That's a disguise. That's a form of self-deception, most likely. The only reason that our borders are closed and not open, I'm talking about borders of love, our borders of love are closed and not open, our borders of love are shrinking and not expanding, is fear. Fear. It's not hate that is the opposite of fear. Or it's not hate that is the opposite of love. It's fear. It's fear. Hate is just the mask that fear wears to make itself look tough. Because nobody wants to look afraid. Nobody wants to look afraid. And so they are afraid. And so instead of looking afraid, they'll look mean. Put up that picture again. Now don't recycle hate. Don't hate them. But do say, and I'd say look into their eyes, but they've hidden them. But I would say, those are people who are afraid and somehow found themselves in a trap of religion that led them into a black hole of hate that turned everything upside down, where God is love becomes God is hate, God loves you becomes God hates you. The only people God loves are people that are just like me. That's a black hole. You know, a black hole is where gravity is reaching a singularity and not even light can live. And I think it's their fear that led them there. And so we ask that God would have mercy upon them. As I look at the world politically, socially, economically, religiously, I see that there are really ultimately only two forces that move people over any period of time or in any large way. Politically, socially, economically, religiously, only two forces move people: fear and love. Fear and love. More people are moved by fear, I would dare to say far more, are moved by fear than by love, because fear is very primitive. It's very easy to access. Love is part of being developed in Christ, and that takes formation, and that takes a lifetime or more. So more people are formed by fear and moved by fear, and it's easy to manipulate by fear. But there's always the hope of love. Because even people that are very much formed by love tend to have a circle of people they do love. People that are formed by fear and thus hate to look tough have a circle of love. It may just be their family or a few close friends. But even then, that's a place for it to begin. Maybe in that environment, the seed of love could grow, and it could be an environment through which love could begin to expand. So when you observe events that make the news, and the news is ever with us, the news is ubiquitous. Ubiquitous. We got satellites that fly around the earth 24/7, inflicting news on us. So you can't escape it. But when you see the big stories that make news, especially if there's controversy, and that's usually what makes the news, ask yourself this question. Just try to be objective. Try to take a step back and go, wait a minute, I'm going to look at this objectively here. What's at work here? Fear or love? The people that are making the noise in this story, what's at work here? Is it fear or is it love? I mean, I'll give you an example. Because it's going to be coming up. It's already there, but it's going to be a bigger issue. In the issue of immigration. What do you do about undocumented immigrants? And you'll hear voices. And one will speak from fear, and another will speak from love. Then having asked the question, well, what is at work here, fear or love? Then ask yourself a follow-up question. What is at work in me? What is moving me? Am I more formed by fear or by love? Here at Word of Life Church, let's make a faith-based decision to move with love and let go of fear. And we can afford that risky move because God is love. See, Jesus never hated. You know why Jesus never hated anybody? Not because he was so good. Jesus never hated anybody because he never feared anybody. And why did he never fear anybody? Just because he was so brave? No. Jesus never feared anybody because he knew the love of the Father. Yes. And he could trust himself to the love of the Father. And what does that perfect love do? Cast out all fear. And you take fear off the table, how many enemies do you really have? Take fear off the table, say, well, no, we're going to eliminate fear from the equation. How many enemies do you have? You don't have any. Who you call enemies are people you're afraid of. You're afraid they're going to hurt you, harm you, take what's yours, and that may very well be their intention. But that doesn't change the fact that you're loved by God. I am persuaded that neither height, nor depth, nor length, nor width, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor life, nor death, nor any other thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which we have in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Amen.
God is love. And God loves us. For God so loves us. And love never ends. Now abide these three, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. So let's make a faith-based decision to move with love and let go of fear, and we can afford the risky move. You say, well, if I make that move, they might take advantage of me. They might. But we can afford that risky move because God is love and there is no end to love. And all I know and all I really need to know is there is no end to love.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Stand up with me. And now we come to a love feast. It's one of the names for the communion meal. It's called a love feast. In this love feast, we find the love of God in the form of bread and wine upon a table freely offered. The body and blood of Christ given to us that we might have the life of God. And now, because today is Transition Sunday here at Word of Life Church, for the first time, our sixth graders, they just moved into 6, 7, 8. You know, we have that ministry, middle school age, 6, 7, 8, like 6, 7, 8 grade. For the first time, our new sixth graders in 6, 7, 8 are going to be taking communion with us. And they're right up here on the front row. And we're going to have them at the head of the line. They're going to be at the head of the line for communion today. And so there's a sense here, you know, that we're a family today. And we're giving out Bibles to first graders. And for the first time, sixth graders are in this service as part of 6, 7, 8 are participating in communion with us. And all I know and all I really need to know is there is no end of love. Well, I may need to know some other things too. It's only a song after all. And I also know this, so join this in confessing it with me. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, He rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.